Genesis chapter 17. What do you think when you see a baby being baptized? Do you rejoice that this young person is being marked with the gospel of Jesus Christ? That they are bearing the sign of justification by faith from their earliest life? Are you excited by the fact that they are beginning their discipleship of Jesus Christ? Or perhaps you take a very different view. Perhaps you shake your head in confusion, wondering why Bible-believing Christians would do such a thing. Perhaps you think that it's some kind of superstitious leftover from the medieval period, some strange practice that flies in the face of the Bible. The chapter we're studying this evening will explain why the majority of Christians down the years, and still today, have continued this practice of baptizing babies. The chapter begins with Abraham in verse 1, having another meeting with Christ, the second person of the Trinity. The Lord appeared to him. Any visible appearance of God is an appearance of Jesus Christ, as Colossians 1:15 tells us. And he announces himself as El Shaddai, the Lord Almighty. And he encourages Abram to keep living a godly Christian life and lets Abram know that he has not forgotten the promises that he's made to Abram. So that's how the conversation begins in verses 1 and 2. And then from verses 3 to 8, God begins by preaching the gospel to Abram all over again. When we come across the word covenant, we should really just think the gospel. That'll help us then to any time in the Old Testament, the gospel. So he preaches the gospel to Abram all over again. And we can never be reminded of the gospel too often because, you know, left to our own way of thinking, we'll always start to think we can earn God's favor sooner or later. And Abram had done that. He'd fallen into justification by works, that sort of mentality in Genesis 16. When he tried to produce the promised son through his own effort. And this had brought a lot of grief to poor Hagar and Ishmael. So Abraham needs a thorough refresher course in the gospel, that it's all of the Lord and not of him. He needs to go on Christianity Explained again. And Abraham was not a special kind of super Christian. Yeah, we can think of him that way because he's the forefather of the faith, and all the time in Scripture, if you want to see what does it mean to be a Christian, you go back and look at Abraham. But he was not a special kind of super Christian. He was just like the rest of us. He didn't always behave and think as consistently as the gospel required. He had times, Genesis 16, as an example, he had times when his actions were marked by unbelief and disobedience. He did things that would definitely have been the subject of prayer at his fellowship group meetings. And this is why he's such a great encouragement to us. The Lord picked a man who was no plaster saint to show us what the gospel is all about, to show us what the model Christian life. The life of Abraham is a wonderful encouragement when we are feeling overwhelmed by our own unbelief and sin. The great father of the Christian church had the same struggles with the flesh and unbelief that we all do. In fact, Abram seemed to have more struggles than most. Yet through it all, we see his life being guided by his faith in Christ. So verse 3, Abram fell face down before his Savior. Maybe he's aware that he hasn't behaved very well for the past 13 years. But, verses 4 to 8, the Lord doesn't condemn him, but sets out the gospel to him all over again from scratch. Abraham needs grace, not condemnation and recriminations. The Lord reminds him that people all over the world will look back to him, Abraham, as their forefather, that he will, even still, even after what he's done, he will still actually have his own children and descendants beyond that, both natural and spiritual. Abram is reminded as well of the great hope of inheriting the earth. Verse 8, the whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. That's a promise of inheriting the whole earth, promised through this possession of the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan was like a deposit guaranteeing his inheritance of the whole world, as we learned from Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. That was what was being promised. But something new is added in this gospel sermon from verses 4 to 8, and that's verse 5. Abram has a name change to Abraham. This happens several times in the Bible after a person meets with Jesus Christ. It happened to Abraham, Jacob, Joshua, Peter, and Paul. Each of them needed a new name to mark the impact of the gospel. And it's clear, isn't it, that Abraham does need some constant reminders of the gospel to help him avoid further slips into self-confidence. So the Lord graciously gives him two constant reminders to keep the gospel at the forefront of his mind every day. So first the Lord gives him his new name, so that every time somebody speaks to him, he must remember the gospel. He couldn't speak his own name without being reminded of the gospel. I love the way some Christians, particularly African Christians, introduce themselves by saying something like, I am Jacob Smith. The Lord Jesus became my personal saviour on July the 8th, 1964. That's how they're introduced. So straight away, it's impossible for them to think of themselves other than in gospel terms. And that's how it would have been for Abraham. He couldn't introduce himself without saying something like, I used to be called Abram until I met the Lord Jesus Christ on July the 8th, 1804 BC. Although I doubt he would have called it 1804 BC. But second, verses 9 to 14, Abram is given another vivid reminder of the gospel. A reminder that was to be handed on to every generation of his descendants, the practice of circumcision. The Lord began this meeting with nothing but love and grace. Abraham had behaved badly, falling far short of the gospel he believed, yet the Lord had met him with fresh statements of blessing and kindness. But in verse 9, the Lord does call Abraham back to being faithful to the gospel, now and forever. Look at that, verse 9. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come." Consistent faithfulness is the great challenge of Christian living, year in, year out, generation after generation. So in order to help Abraham and his descendants to keep the gospel on their minds at all times, the Lord gives Abraham the sacrament of circumcision. Circumcision was a sacrament. That's why we've called this chapter, this sermon, the beginning of the sacraments. The word sacrament, it's not a biblical word, so in some ways it's not helpful, but it is the word Christians have used down the years to describe those symbolic actions which the Lord has commanded his church to practice. A sacrament is simply an outward and visible sign of an invisible and inward reality. It's an action that signifies the gospel. To receive a sacrament is not the same as having the reality, but a sacrament is a testimony to the reality. So the Lord gave Abraham this outward sign of justification by faith, so that he would never forget what the gospel is all about. It was there to be a sort of reminder confronting him with the gospel. And it is important that we understand the spiritual nature of circumcision. Some people have thought of it as nothing more than a racial thing, an ethnic marker, just a cultural practice, that as if it was, that was what it was about. But that's never, never the way that it's described in the Bible. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul tells us that circumcision was the sign of justification by faith. It bore witness to the gospel. And this is just how Moses and all the prophets speak of it. We'll just pick one of those passages up in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. That's perhaps one of the most striking of all the sermons on circumcision that are in the Bible. There's quite a lot of them. Jeremiah 9, verses 25 to 26. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert in distant places, for all these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. Uncircumcised in heart. The Lord complains how few of the circumcised people have actually got the reality of circumcision. Notice how he singles out all the Arab peoples, all the Ishmaelites, as well as the descendants of Isaac. All of them possessed the sign of circumcision. But how few of them really did believe the gospel? The Lord still took it seriously, even when virtually everybody else did it, maybe out of mere tradition. They'd forgotten what they were doing it for. But he says, I know, I remember, I know what it means. But what is this circumcision of the heart? What a strange phrase. If I were to approach someone on the London Underground and ask if they would like to have their heart circumcised, I wouldn't blame them for pressing the emergency alarm. Being circumcised in the heart does sound very strange. But it just means believing the gospel, as Paul explains to us in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul explains what this means to be circumcised in the heart, the reality of that sacrament. He says this, speaking to the Gentiles, the Gentile Colossians. He says, in him you were also circumcised. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. Not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So to the uncircumcised Colossians, he says, no, you have also been circumcised. You're not to get intimidated by the sign of circumcision that the Jews have. Because, he says, you have the reality to which that sign was pointing. You have the real circumcision, the circumcision of the heart, in that you've been born again. So don't be intimidated by the fact that you don't have the outward sign. Because they are in Christ, because they believe the gospel, they have the spiritual circumcision done by Christ, the putting off of the sinful nature. But notice that Paul refers to baptism as the sign of their spiritual circumcision. The Old Testament church had been given this sign of circumcision to testify to the gospel. And the New Testament church had been given the sign of baptism to testify to exactly the same reality. They don't testify to different things. They testify to just the same reality, being born again. And baptism, of course, has the great advantage of including twice as many people. The Old Testament church had a sign of blood, whereas the New Testament church has a sign of water. Matthew Henry, the 17th century Puritan, says this: circumcision was a bloody ordinance, for all things by the law were purged with blood, Hebrews chapter 9, 22. But the blood of Christ being shed, all bloody ordinances are now abolished. Circumcision, therefore, gives way to baptism. Okay, Genesis 17 then. Let's appreciate just how the Lord set up this spiritual sacrament of circumcision with Abraham. In Genesis 17, verses 9 to 14. So from verse 11, circumcision was the sign of the covenant, the gospel that had been preached to Abraham. But this sign was to be given to every male when they were just 8 days old. They didn't need to wait until they personally believed the gospel before they bore the sign of the gospel. They were to be given it straight away. Now, it's sometimes said that it is wrong to give baptism to a baby because they do not yet believe the gospel. How can a baby bear the sign of justification by faith in Christ? Well, the Lord God in this chapter commanded that every male born in the Old Testament church had to be given the sign of faith in Christ when they were just 8 days old. It was compulsory. As children within the covenant community, as infants within the church, their lives were to be marked out by the gospel from the very beginning. They were to be brought up as disciples of Christ rather than as outsiders. That is why so many Christians baptize babies, not because they don't understand the gospel of justification by faith, but because our children must be brought up as disciples of Christ. My oldest son, Jonathan, is 4 years old. But he's much better than I am on his daily quiet times. If I don't pray with him before he goes to sleep, he bursts out crying until I come back and okay. Whereas, you know, if I miss my nighttime prayers, I just go to sleep. And that's usually why I've missed them. However, should I really be praying with him? Should I pray with my youngest son, Paul? It was only 2. If they don't yet fully understand the gospel, is it right that I treat them as fellow Christians when I pray with them? He's in his pajamas waiting, and should I go, O God, who is my God, I pray for Jonathan, and then if he tries to pray, should I say, no, you can't pray. I will pray. Is that the way I should proceed? He'd probably cry again. Is it right that we, Liz and I, encourage Jonathan and Paul to pray in the name of Jesus? Shouldn't I pray for them rather than with them? I wouldn't share my devotions with a pagan, so should I share them with my own children? The Lord commanded the Old Testament saints to give the sign of the gospel to their children almost as soon as they were born, so that they could be brought up as disciples of Jesus Christ, joining in with the prayers and devotions and worship of the people of God. In the following chapters, we will see that the sign of circumcision was given to Ishmael as well as Isaac, to Esau as well as Jacob. The Lord wanted them all to be confronted with the gospel all their lives long, however long it took for them to actually believe the gospel for themselves. Even if they never believed the gospel for themselves, he still wanted them to bear the sign of the gospel. This sign was not a statement about the spiritual health of the one who received it. It was a statement about the gospel. It wasn't a public testimony to the individual's conversion experience. It was a statement about the gospel's claim on that young life. Well, verses 12 and 13, moving on. Verses 12 and 13. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner. Those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. Well, they must have been uncomfortable words for Abraham's butler. Every male, even if they were foreigners or slaves in Abraham's household, they all had to be circumcised. I'd have loved to have heard Abraham explaining this one to all the men in the household when he got home this evening. Lads, have I got news for you? And when Abraham was putting job adverts in the Palestine Gazette, I'm sure these new requirements would have put off plenty of able applicants. But verse 14 shows us the seriousness of circumcision. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. It was no good for somebody to say, well, I don't need to bother with this outward sign because I already have the inner reality. I just believe the gospel. I don't need this sign. I've got the reality. No. If they refused the sign of the gospel, the Old Testament saints had to assume that they also rejected the gospel itself. These signs that the Lord God has given to his church are not optional extras. They must be carried out just as the Lord commands. One commentator says this: it's a dangerous thing to make light of divine institutions and to live in the neglect of them. Well, having given Abraham this vivid gospel reminder, the Lord takes Abraham back to the promise he'd made those years ago, verses 15 and 16. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. She was given a new name too. Sarah means princess. To help them both to remember that kings will be among her descendants. And that's happened, hasn't it? Some of the great monarchs in world history since then have been Christians. It's true. Yes, but he wanted them to remember this promise and not to fall back into the mistake of Genesis 16 and doubt it again. Even though they were even older than when the Lord had first given this promise, I mean, it's over 13 years have passed since he first gave them this promise. Yet, still, they mustn't doubt that the Lord was fully able to do what he had promised. Even though they were in the 90s, Abraham nearing 100, yet they were going to produce a son. Abraham found this very funny, verse 17. He laughed. He'd somehow managed to produce Ishmael through Hagar 13 years earlier. But he really was in no position to be producing any more children now, even if Sarah had been 19 rather than 90. Abraham is having difficulties with this. He says to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God instead, well, he has a bright idea. Why can't Ishmael be the promised child? Ishmael is already there, 13 years old. Rather than attempt the impossible, why not just make the most of the possible and actual? I love God's words in verse 19. Then God said, yes, but... yes, I know you find this very funny, Abraham. Even though he'd fallen face down, the Lord could see that he was laughing. I know you find this very funny, Abraham, and I know that what I'm saying is absolutely impossible from every human angle, but this is going to happen, Abraham. You are going to have a son, and he'll be called Isaac. The name Isaac means he laughs, an appropriate name, given that both his dad and his mum laughed when they heard he was on the way. Isaac would be the Lord's choice, and not Ishmael. Ishmael was disqualified on two grounds. First, he was the natural human choice, given that he was the older brother. God doesn't like what makes sense to us. He likes to go for the option that undermines all human grounds for confidence. But second, Abraham had produced Ishmael by his own effort. Ishmael was the product of Abraham failing to trust what the Lord had promised. Ishmael represented human effort, the human attempt to achieve what the Lord was going to do. There was no way that Ishmael could be the child of promise. He was the child of works, not of faith. However, this doesn't mean that the Lord ignored Ishmael. Do we see the same kind of blessings from verse 19 down to 21? The same kind of blessings given to Isaac would also be given to Ishmael. Just as Isaac's son Jacob would have 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, so Ishmael would produce 12 rulers, and he too would be a great nation. Ishmael has been given a very bad press over the years. He's even been blamed for the rise of Islam, as if he was personally responsible for that. But that is not the Lord's view of Ishmael. Ishmael does have a lot of trouble submitting to the Lord's choice of Isaac, as we see in chapter 21. From a human point of view, Ishmael had every right to resent the excessive attention given to his much younger brother, and he does end up mocking Isaac. And this leads to him being thrown out of Abraham's household. Luther comments that, you know, he's subject to church discipline because he doesn't believe the gospel. But after he's been thrown out, he kind of comes to his senses. And in Genesis 21, verse 17, Ishmael cries out to God. And the angel of God, Christ, comes to comfort Hagar. And then in chapter 21, verse 20, we learn that God was with the boy as he grew up. He believed the gospel. Ishmael was not the child of promise, but in the end, he too came to submit to the Lord's choice of Isaac. Verse 22, then, of Genesis 17. After promising all these blessings to Ishmael, God leaves Abraham to get on with administering this gospel sign to all the males in his household. And he goes about it with quite a lot of enthusiasm, verses 23 to 27. No one could escape Abraham that day. He must have been keen to show his renewed faithfulness after his backsliding. And there must have been a few sleepless nights that night in Abraham's household. This must have marked a new way of life in that early Old Testament church. From now on, it was clear that from the very earliest days of life, the gospel was to govern their lives. The gospel laid a claim upon them. They were never too young to begin to follow Christ. We are never too young to follow Jesus. And we are never too spiritual to ignore the sacraments that the Lord has given us. The Lord loves his creation. He loves physical life so much that he's decided to live a physical life forever. Part of his love for this kind of life is shown by the way he has given his people these physical signs of the gospel throughout history. Today, we have baptism and Holy Communion. Do we treasure these things as we should? Luther used to constantly remember that he was baptized when he was at his very weakest and most ignorant. What greater sign of the gospel could there be? The gospel isn't just an intellectual idea. It's a reality. A reality that lays claim on every part of us, our bodies, as well as our hearts and minds. Every time we take Holy Communion, we are confronted with this truth. The Lord confronts our taste buds with the gospel, as well as our minds. We present our bodies as living sacrifices, and we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. Abraham and Moses, the disciples and Paul, all our spiritual ancestors treasured these gracious physical signs of the gospel. And the Lord continues to summon us to them today. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the majesty, all the power, and all the honor, now and forever. Amen.